Good morning. Good to see you all. There are a lot of familiar faces and good to see new faces. The church is growing. Myself, Daryl, as Joel introduced. I'm Daryl. I am an associate in Christ Community Church, Pune. So with that said, I want you to turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 4. So this is the book that we are looking at in Christ Community Church. But today I want to spend time in Ecclesiastes chapter 4. Just for the context, Ecclesiastes is in the Old Testament and it was written by the King Solomon. I don't know if you have read Ecclesiastes. Many students of the Bible consider this book as a book written by someone who is depressed, who is sad, who is mourning. They call him, he is being pessimist, because he says, vanity of vanities. The preacher says, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. So when he calls all is vanity, they think he is being pessimist. And not only that, you can see in first chapter, chapter 1, verse 18, he says, for in much wisdom is much vexation. And he who increases knowledge increases sorrow. That's very sad statement if we just look it in the out of context. And verse 17 of the second chapter, he says, so I hated my life. Why? Because what is done under the sun was grievous to me, for all is vanity and striving after wind. And verse 18, I hated all my toil in which I toil under the sun, seeing that I must leave it to the man who will come after me. So this kind of verses, when we read out of context, we might think that the writer is really sad and depressed and he's being pessimist about life. But that's not what Ecclesiastes is for. Ecclesiastes is called the Philippians of the Old Testament by Bill Barrick. He calls this book as a book of joy. You know what? This book, like Ecclesiastes, is read on the festival of feast, so that they may be filled with joy, joy of the Lord. It's a book of joy. And if you carefully study Ecclesiastes, you will see Solomon's argument. You will see somewhere around 8 sermons or else 8 subjects he deals. And he takes every subject, he proves that unless you are having a relationship with God, you will not find joy anywhere else. And every time he pushes you towards God. But just to understand the book, the layout, first 11 verses of Ecclesiastes, we can call it as a thesis of the book, his main theme of this book. Look at chapter 1. The theme is, he says, as he introduces himself in the first verse, in verse 2 he says, vanity of vanities, says the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. This is the word that will be repeated throughout the book. And this word vanity means something which has no value, no weight. It's empty. Everything is empty. Verse 3, why do you say all is vanity, Solomon? And he answers with a question in verse 3. He says, what does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? Why do you call it vanity, Solomon? He says, because what is the gain? Why am I waking up early morning, working hard? What is the point of life? That's what he's saying. And he continues to explain his vexation about life. From verse 4, he says, generation goes, generation comes, the earth remains forever, sun rises, sun goes down. Everything is monotonous. What is gain? And I don't know if you remember, Jesus Christ asked the same question in Gospels. He said, if a man gains whole world and loses his soul, what gain it is? What is the profit of it? That's the question Solomon is raising here. What gain it is? If you gain everything in this world and lose your own soul, what did you gain? And look at verse 12. He introduces, I, the preacher, have been king over Israel in Jerusalem, and I applied my heart to seek and to search out by wisdom. So he is introducing himself. Earlier he introduced that the words of the preacher, the son of David, king of Jerusalem, is none other than Solomon. But here, this introduction is not to direct all the audience towards him, but towards his thesis. Number one, please understand, I am not a poor man and I am not jealous of a rich man. I am a rich man myself. I am the king over Israel. I'm not saying that money is waste just because I don't have it. I have everything. I am the king over Israel. And I applied my heart to seek and to search out by wisdom all that is done under heaven. And you know what? If a poor man sets his heart to seek and search, he needs money to do it. But he is the king. If Solomon wants to do some research, he will just say, he will call his servant and he'll say, go to India, find out in Goa, how is COVID situation. If he wants to do research, he can do. So he says, I'm the preacher. I have money, I have time, I have and wisdom. Who is this man? He is the wisest man ever lived. So this thesis is very much valid. And he says, I want to seek out by wisdom what is done under heaven. And he says, unhappy business that God has given to the children of man. As he introduces his thesis in the first chapter 1 to 11, that all is vanity, he moves on to the pursuit of seeking out everything in this world. So from first chapter, verse 12, he starts his research. And first and foremost, in chapter 1, he looks with wisdom what's happening on the earth. And chapter 2, he says, I said in my heart, come now, I will test you with pleasure and enjoy yourself. So he says, okay, with wisdom, I've been a wise man, but that's not helpful. You know why? He gives two proverbs, because he is a man filled with knowledge and proverbs especially. In verse 15, he says, what is crooked cannot be made straight, and what is lacking cannot be counted. The point is, even after knowing many things, the main issue is, I can't change. I know that is broken, but I don't know how to fix it. I can't fix it. I know this is broken, but I can't fix it. What is crooked cannot be made straight. See, no matter how many NGOs they might be working in this world, or how many IT companies thinking that they might change human life by increasing the technology, you will fail, because you can't fix the heart. It's the heart which is corrupt, human heart. No matter you can put CCTV cameras, but there will be crime. No matter how many NGOs might work for the welfare of the society, they still be poor. Because it is the human heart that is broken. What is crooked cannot be made straight. With wisdom, I understood it, but I can't change it. So, okay, wisdom, it doesn't work. I am not finding joy. It's much vexation, he says in verse 18. He turns to feeding himself, feeding his heart with joy, pleasure. Enjoy yourself. But behold, this is also vanity. He tried pleasure, but he realized it's giving him joy, but that's only for little time. He made gardens, he made planted all kinds of fruit trees, pools, forests, he had slaves, possessions, everything he tried so that he can make himself joyful. But he says, it's all vanity. In verse 11 of chapter 2, then I considered all that my hands had done and toil I had expended in doing it, and behold, all is vanity and striving after wind, and there is nothing to be gained under sun. And he turns now wise living in chapter 2, verse 12. He turns to be wise man in sense key. He invested in right places, started becoming the wisest man by earning more money, earning name. But he says, at the end, it's all in vain. In chapter 2, verse 18, again he says, I worked hard, but still, that's also vain. So he turned to many avenues. He turned to wisdom. He turned to pleasure. He turned to being a successful person. But at the end, he felt empty. And in chapter 3, he comes and says, realizes there is a reason for everything. You know why? Because God has ordained it. He says, for everything there is a reason and a time for every matter under heaven. And in chapter 3, verse 10, he says, I have seen the business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. He has made everything beautiful in its own time. There is good times, there are bad times. But God designs it to be beautiful. Now I realize that this is God's gift. He says in chapter 3, verse 13, also that everyone, 12 and 13, I perceive that there is nothing better for them than to be joyful and to do good as long as they live. Also that everyone should eat and drink, take pleasure in all his toil. This is God's gift to man. This is God's gift to man. God designs your life. There is time to weep, there is time to laugh. There is time to dance, there is time to mourn. There is time for everything. And it's all beautiful. Rather than questioning God for what you don't have, just accept your life. Work hard, eat from your labor, and then be joyful. Praise God, this is a gift of life. That's it, he says. And in chapter 4, he starts, we are coming now to a scripture portion. Chapter 4, he says, again I saw all oppressions that are done under the sun, and behold the tears of the oppressed, and they had no one to comfort them. As we can see here, chapter 1, he gave the thesis, all his vanity. He said, I will do a research, and he did the research with his wisdom, and he found everything is vanity. And in chapter 3, he told that it's God who designed all life, and there will be good days, bad days, and it's vain for me to expect only good days. So I have to accept whatever God has given, and I should praise him and enjoy the life. But what is stopping for me to live this life joyfully? He said in verse 4, I have observed the oppressions, the evil that is disturbing human beings to enjoy the life that God gives. So today from chapter 4, we will see actually five evils that destroy this joyful life and their roots. And he gives one solution. So that will be our conclusion. In chapter 4, he talks primarily about unity. As God designed this life, we ought to live together and live joyfully, but we fight with each other and then destroy this beauty of life. And in the theme, the main verse of this chapter comes from chapter 4, verses 4, 9 to 12. He says, two are better than one because they have a good reward for their toil. For if they fall, one will lift his fellow. But woe to him who is alone when he falls and has not another to lift him up. And verse 11 again, if two lie together, they keep warm. But how can one keep warm alone? Verse 12, and though a man might prevail against one who is alone, two will withstand him. A threefold cord is not quickly broken. A cord of three strands will not be broken. And today, from chapter 4, we'll see five evils that destroy unity and destroy the joy of this beautiful life. But before you go there, I just want to emphasize on the importance of unity among the church. In John 17, Jesus Christ, when he prayed this high priestly prayer, three times he prayed for the unity of believers. Verse 21, he says, that they all may be one. And verse 22, he says, that they may be one, even as we are one. And verse 23, that they may become perfectly one. Three times he prayed that the church will be united, one. And another important thing, our unity in the church should reflect the unity in the Godhead. Look at verse 22. He says, that they may be one, even as we are one. As the Father, Son, and the Spirit are one in the Godhead, so should be the church. The unity in the church should reflect the unity in the Godhead. And we should strive for it, work hard. Paul had again and again in his epistles emphasized on this. He said, Ephesians chapter 4 verse 11, he says, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing one another in love, eagerness to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Philippians 1:27, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel, so that whether I come and see you or I'm absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. It's very important, unity. But what are the five evils that we can see from this chapter? Verse 1 to 3, as we can see, he says, I saw all the oppressions that are done under the sun. The oppressions. That's the evil that he has seen. Hunger for power leads to oppression. Hunger for power, that's the evil, leads to ruthless oppression. He says, all the oppressions he observed. And he says, behold, the tears of the oppressed, they had no one to comfort. The oppression is so ruthless, the ones who are being oppressed are shedding tears. I don't remember when was the last time I shed tears. Maybe years. But we can see here, ones who are being oppressed have the lifestyle of shedding their tears. And look at the word he uses in verse 1. He says, behold. He doesn't just say they're shedding tears. He says, behold. This word behold means pay attention. Pay close attention. Look at them. He's emphasizing on that point. Behold the tears of the oppressed. And he says the oppression is so ruthless that they have no one to comfort, he says. And they had no one to comfort them. Ruthless oppression. Mankind, when they hunger for more power, they become inhuman. Ruthless. Remember the oppression that the Israelites experienced in Egypt? It was so ruthless that Egyptians wanted Israelites to have not even the basic right to live. They wanted to kill all the babies. That's how ruthless it was. Extreme levels. How can a human being become so evil? What was the reason for Pharaoh to become so evil like that? He feared that he might lose his power. Hunger for power leads to ruthless oppression. And in recent days, we can think of Holocaust, right? 6 million Jews were killed. Why? Because of hunger for power. The oppression is so bad, Solomon says, I thought the dead who were already dead more fortunate than the living who are still alive. The best, he's congratulating the dead. See, anything sad, if there is something sad happening in your home, will be someone's death. But he says, that's the thing to celebrate. If someone dies, that's the best thing. I am congratulating the dead because he is escaping this oppression. You see, that grievous, that ruthless the oppression was. But better than both is he who has not been and has not seen the evil deeds that are done under the sun. If he is not even born, then that's the best thing than the one who is dead or someone who is alive. Imagine bringing up, delivering a baby during the Holocaust. Mother bringing baby into that evil oppression. That's a sad thing. So that's what Solomon is saying. He is not encouraging abortion. He is just saying it is so painful to bring someone into the oppression. I am congratulating the dead and the unborn. It says, we can think this is so evil. I am definitely not part of this. I am a churchgoer. I pray to Lord. I am a kind person, compassionate person. But we also have some level of hunger for power. We can see that, right? Even in IT industry, not IT, but anywhere in the secular field, manager who is dumping all the workload on the assistant is also the person who is hungry for power. And then families, okay, I may be wrong, I may be right. Parents sometimes, rather than thinking of their spiritual health, you tend to get angry because of your own personal reasons and discipline your children out of your anger. That's again evil. It should be out of love. It should be out of love. But how will it look in church? Hunger for power. John says in 3 John 1:9, I have written something to the church, but Diotrephes, who likes to put himself first, does not acknowledge our authority. Hunger for power will not be ready to submit to the authority in the church. They don't want to be under anybody. Hunger for power will create ruthless oppression. And it is the first evil that Solomon talks which breaks unity. And the second, he says in verse 4, then I saw that all toil and all skill in work come from man's envy of his neighbor. Envy. Competitive rivalry. Envy leads to competitive rivalry. He says all toil and all skill in work comes from man's envy. He is absolutely sure. He says all toil is because of man's envy of his neighbor. Spirit of rivalry. He looks at this spirit of competitive rivalry and says envy is the thing that is breaking unity. And envy is not admiration. Like you can see in the church, envy is not like looking at the person, oh, she is such a godly man, he is such a humble man, I want to be like him. That's admiration. What is envy? Envy is, he is godly, he is humble, I want to bring him down. Envy desires to destroy the other person. Remember Joseph and his brothers, when his dad was loving him so much, brothers hated him. They want to bring him down. They want to kill him. Remember Potiphar? When she couldn't get Joseph, she wanted to bring him down, put him in jail. Remember Pharisees? When they saw Jesus Christ, they want to bring him down. That's envy. It's like Jacob stealing the birthright for Esau. Rachel, Bridget, Leah's children. Peter pointing to John. Envy accuses God being unfair. Envy accuses God that he is being unfair. The antidote is love, of course. In 1 Corinthians 13:4, he says, Paul says, love is patient, kind. Love does not envy or boast. We should have love among brethren than envy. In verse 5 and 6, he talks about another evil, that is idleness. He says, the fool folds his hand and eats his own flesh. Better is handful of quietness than two hands of toil, a striving after wind. Now you see this contrast. In verse 5 he says, the fool folds his hands and eats his own flesh. There is a man who is idle. And he also, again, in verse 6 he says, better is handful of quietness. He is not saying, no, don't take rest, don't take breaks, just be workaholic. He is not saying that. No, handful of rest is good. But then two hands full of toil and striving after wind. So he uses this both extremes. There is one man who is saying, See, there is a lot of oppression, a lot of evil, competitive rivalry, envy. I don't want to be part of this. I'll just stay at home. I have enough money to eat. I'll just stay idle. I don't want to go into this world, that world. This is idleness. That's bad. And he again says, there is another person, workaholic, who says, two hands full of toil, who is workaholic. We love to be called as workaholic, but he says these are evil. As evil as a man who is idle. But how does this idleness or being workaholic break the unity in the church? First of all, talking about the lazy person, he may be the one who will not, he is the one who will not put effort to be in a fellowship. Leave me alone, I'll just stay at home. He doesn't even think of living together. At the same time, workaholic, I don't have time. You see? And he is also withdrawing from the fellowship. But he says, the fool folds his hand, eats his own flesh. He's not talking about self-cannibalism. He's talking metaphorically that he will destroy himself by folding his hands. All poverty is not because of idleness, but definitely idleness will lead to poverty. Proverbs talks about that. And Paul strictly in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, he says, if a man does not work, he will not eat, should not eat. A spiritual idleness is worse. I remember a godly man teaching me about a spiritual life. Either you are climbing up or backsliding. There is no place called stagnation. You're either climbing up or climbing down, backsliding. Spiritual idleness is worse. It will destroy you. And spiritual idleness will destroy the unity in the church. Remember, Paul talks about in Romans 12, we being one body, and we are all the members. We all have to strive together, work together. We all have different gifts. Not everyone can play music like John. Not everyone can handle administrative work like Mario and Beulah. Everybody has different gifts. Not everyone can handle finances like Audie. Everybody has different gifts. We all have to put hands together. You remember in Jesus Christ talked about parable of gold, talents. The accusations against wicked slave is, he says, well done, good and faithful servant, for the ones who is working hard. But to the wicked servant, he says, you wicked, lazy servant. That's the difference. The hardworking one is called as good and faithful. The wicked one is called as lazy servant. We shouldn't be spiritually idle. The fourth evil found in verse 7 and 8. Again, I saw vanity under the sun. One person who has no other, either son or brother, yet there is no end to all his toil, and his eyes are never satisfied with riches, so that he never asks, For whom am I toiling and depriving myself of pleasure? This is also his vanity and an unhappy business. The person, one person who has no son, no brother, nobody, but he is working hard, doesn't even know for what he is working. That's workaholic people. It's a disease, he says. And look at the way he describes his eyes are never satisfied. The eyes, his organs, eyes are used as organs for desire. His eyes were used as organ for desire, and his soul is never satisfied. That's the disease. There is no joy. That's greed, the pleasure stealer. Always desires more and more. John MacArthur, in his article, Word to Wealthy, he said, promoting everything from beer to soap, advertisers entice you to buy their product by enticing by creating discontentment. What they sell is discontentment. If you just buy the fancy car, the elaborate entertainment center, and the designer outfit, you will be satisfied. Say goodbye to boredom, say farewell to loneliness, say hello to happiness. In any case, they don't want you to be content with what you have. Not surprisingly, most people aren't. Do you have salt in your toothpaste? Who cares? I have a toothpaste. They sell discontentment. Greedy people fall into this. And this is the pleasure killer. Thinking even after having everything, you want something more that they are advertising. You have a home, but you want that home which has two swimming pools. One with cold water, one with hot water. You know? One for me, one for my kids, one for her. You want more, then they sell that discontentment. Jesus said in Luke 12:15, take care and be on guard. This is two times he is warning, twice in the same sentence. Take care and be on guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of possessions. Many people's identity is in possessions. Greed now in the church hides in us secretly with wise investment, good reasoning. Hey, I'm not greedy. I just want to invest in right places. Your life is consumed with this good reasoning. You want to invest in right places. You don't have time for anything else. You want to make more money. I don't want to put money here. I want to do a little more research. Place this in a good place. So you're greedy at the heart, but it hides inside us with good reasoning. Saying that I want to make good business decisions. True greed misinterprets the meaning of life. As Jesus said, one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. This one man who doesn't have a son or a brother, rather than enjoying what he's earning, he's still striving for more. That's the greedy person. He's not even enjoying his life. Paul says, 1 Timothy 6:10, for the love of money is the root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. I was reading Randy Alcorn's couple of books on money. It's surprising. He said, if you research, if you look at New Testament, all the Old Testament, Bible authors spoke about money more than faith and prayer combined. 2,358 times Bible authors spoke about money. And you read parables, Jesus Christ teaching. Jesus spoke about wealth more than hell and heaven. Remember Zacchaeus' salvation. When he said, I'm going to give away all that I looted from the people, Jesus says, salvation has come, entered this home. Why is money connected to salvation? Because your heart is there where your money is. And at the same time, opposite to Zacchaeus, when the wealthy man, Jesus Christ, asked rich young ruler to give away everything and follow him, he walked away. And Jesus said, it is impossible for rich to enter the kingdom. It's not that God doesn't love the rich. Rich love so many things that they can't love God. It is impossible for rich man. It is impossible for the greedy to be saved. Be careful. Paul says, love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. How does it break the unity though? You can see this man, he has no son, no brother. This is the personal choice that he made. He doesn't want to share. Don't you see that in the generation now? I don't want to get married. I stay in a society township where young men say, I'm living with my female friend. It's normal. They don't want to get committed. Even if they get married, we love each other. We love kids too, but we don't want any kids. We can't give them better life, you know. They don't want to share. They don't want to be in the church. They don't want to contribute in the church. Greedy. You know, one accusation, if you remember Luke chapter 16, Lazarus and the rich man. Remember Lazarus and the rich man? You can read again. There is no accusation against the rich man that he earned money with the wrong means. None. No accusation. The only problem with this man is he saw Lazarus in front of him, but he never ever thought of helping him. That's the greedy man. Keeps to himself. Greed steals the joy, breaks the unity. Saying, I don't want kids, I don't want anybody, brothers to help, I'll just live by myself. I want to be rich. But joy is there in giving, actually. That's the fourth evil. Fifth evil is seen in chapter 4, verses 13 to 16. Better was a poor and wise youth than old and foolish king who no longer knew how to take advice. So he's talking about king here, foolish king and young man who rose to power. He says in verse 14, he went from prison to the throne. This is the young, wise, poor man who rose to the throne. Though he in his own kingdom, he had been born poor. I saw all the living who move about under the sun, along with that youth who was to stand in king's place. There was no end of all people, of all of whom he led. This is key. Yet those who come later will not rejoice in him. Now, there are two people that Solomon is talking here about. Number one, there is a king from the royal priest, royal line. But there is another king who is a poor man, rose to the power. People celebrate both these kings. When you have your own party leader on the throne as a prime minister, you celebrate, my prime minister is a king. My king is powerful, great. And there is another one who rose to power from the poverty, and people will celebrate them too. But the thing is, once they're gone, he says, in verse 16, yet those who come later will not rejoice in them. Which means they will not celebrate about them. Remember Joseph? When he was there, Pharaoh made him the prime minister. He said, I'm only just throne is different. I'm sitting on the throne, but you have all the powers. You have powers over my home too. But what happened after a few years? There rose a Pharaoh to the throne who didn't even know who Joseph was and started oppressing his family. People will forget. Imagine now, the day when Pharaoh announced Joseph being the prime minister, the 9 o'clock primetime news, nation wants to know, who is this Joseph gully boy who became prime minister? I think for a whole month they will do 9 o'clock primetime news about this Joseph. Imagine Egypt Times newspaper. I think hoardings, everything, the whole city and place will talk about Joseph. But after a few years, they forgot him. Popularity. Popularity is another evil. Or else fame, when you seek for fame, glory. Fifth evil, that will break unity. Because you always live in constant insecurity. Because you want fame, you want to compete with somebody. You can see that he says, the king, he doesn't even know how to take advice from the others. Because he doubts about their wise counsel. You always live in constant insecurity. One of the evil in Genesis, if you remember, that they built the Tower of Babel, right? For what? To make name for themselves. We live for the glory of God. We live that Christ's name be glorified, not for ourselves. That's the evil of seeking our glory. God is a jealous God. He will not let His glory be shared. God even saved us. Whole point is for what? Ephesians chapter 1 verse 6, for the praise of his glorious grace, he saved us. And so how evil it is for us to seek glory, popularity. That's an evil that will break unity. There is German reformer Nicholas who said, preach the gospel, die and be forgotten. That should be our motto in life. Preach the gospel, let Christ be known, and die be forgotten. We should seek that Christ be known among the nation. And this is what actually builds unity. When we all strive together for the glory of Christ, we will grow in unity and we will seek the glory of God. It will actually build unity when we strive together for the proclamation of the gospel. So that's another evil, popularity, which brings constant insecurity, which will break the unity in the church. And finally, the conclusion, verses 9 to 12, he says, the conclusion is better together. He says, in verse 9, two are better than one, because they have a good reward for the toil. So there are four verses. He talks about, gives four reasoning. He says, verse 9, there is good reward. And verse 10, if someone falls down, there is another one who is going to pick. So talking about the falling and helping. And verse 10, he talks about how two people can keep one another warm. And in the Middle East, when they were traveling, sojourners, in the deserts and all, it gets so cold in the night, and they definitely need someone else to make them, keep them warm. So if you are two people, you can keep warm. And verse 12, he says, if someone comes, adversary, you can fight and beat the adversary. He talks about helper. You need a helper. Why better together? Because you need a helper. If one falls, who will help him to stand up? If you are together, when you fall down, someone else will pick you, your friend, the helper. And number two, he talks about the comfort. How two can keep warm together so that they can be in comfort. Number three, he talks about defender. When an adversary comes, you can defend. Helper, comforter, defender. All three these cords will keep the bond strong. The reward is great, he said in verse 9. Why the reward is great when two are together or three are together? Because you will have a helper, you have a comforter, you have a defender. A reward is in the companionship itself. Some people understood when they said great, there's the reward, they thought the productivity is good. He is not talking about the productivity. It is fun to work together. It is depressing, lonely to work alone. But when you have company, it's fun to work together. It's not about the productivity. It's the joy in having relationships itself. We should be Christ-centered people, but also people-oriented. We should work together. Remember Cain's question? Am I my brother's keeper? Are we? Aren't we? We live in an impersonal society. We don't want to know what's happening in anyone's life. I need space. I know you need space, but we want to help you. That's why the church exists. We want relationships which are real. We want to know what's the problems, one another, and help to grow in Christ. We shouldn't be superficial in our relationships. We can't just say hi, hello, and leave. God has created us in Christ so that we might live together in unity. look at New Testament, there are n number of commands that were given. Love one another, be devoted to one another, live in harmony with one another, build up one another, be like-minded together one another, accept one another, admonish one another, greet one another, care for one another, bear one another burdens, forgive one another, be patient with one another, speak truth in love with one another, be kind and compassionate to one another, speak to one another in psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, submit to one another, consider others better than yourselves, look to the interests of one another, bear with one another, teach one another, comfort one another, encourage one another, exhort one another. There are more, two more pages. We have to live in community together for the praise of Christ. Remember Jesus Christ in John 13:35, your love between you disciples should make the world know that you are my disciples, he said. Let Christ's name be known through our fellowship, through our unity. With that said, I just want to encourage you to take commitments, to let go the pride, to let go sin in you, and to work hard, strive for the glory of God, for the praise of Jesus Christ's name, and the unity in the church. Let's close in prayer. Father, we come before you. Just want to thank you for giving us Christ, in whom we have eternal life. You have not withheld your hand. You gave everything so that we might have life, so that we might live together. Your Son, Jesus Christ, reconciled us to you, so that we might be one with you. So I pray for Cornerstone Community Church, that we look at the importance of living together for the praise of Jesus Christ, his name. I pray that we will take practical commitments in life to see Christ being glorified through the unity of the church. Protect the church, Lord, from Satan's deceptive strategies. Help us to live together. In Christ Jesus' name, amen.